Okay, we are on the chapter 4. This is the examination of Calvinism class, chapter 4, part 2. I want to do a little bit of review before we move into finishing up this particular one. So on the first page, just we'll go back over the definitions just so we kind of wrap our heads around what we're talking about here tonight with limited atonement. So the three definitions there: when Christ died on the cross, he shed his blood only for those who have been elected and no one else. So that's really the crux of the whole thing here, is either Jesus died for everybody or Jesus died for the elect. And I think, as I mentioned last time, this is probably the one of all five of these articles that they have for Calvinism. This is the one that most people, if they become a four-point Calvinist, this is the one they lay aside. But I think you saw last week when we started looking at it in depth that if you really believe in Calvinism as a system, this is the only thing you can believe. It is a very integrated system that kind of plays off of all the points, play off of each other. So his blood was shed only for those who've been elected and no one else. The effects of the atonement by which God forgave sinful humanity are limited only to those he has chosen. The second definition there is Jesus on Calvary bore the full punishment due his elect, ensuring their final salvation. He did not die for the non-elect, and again, who are excluded and hopelessly reprobated. And then limited atonement, the last definition there, since salvation is based solely on the desire and will of God and not on the will of man, and since God unconditionally elects those whom he saves while damning others, the atonement is logically therefore limited only to those he has elected. So that all makes sense to us, right? If you're a Calvinist, this makes sense as far as what they're saying. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and skip over, further review. We'll skip the... So basically, we talked about the eight of the arguments they use to support limited atonement, and I gave you comments about each one, but I think, for the most part, we find that their arguments are based on a faulty foundation. So there you end up with the wrong conclusion. I gave you definitions for each of those and why we would disagree. And then go down to the bottom of chapter 4, page 5. There's a section there called the summary of this section. So these scriptures that are used by Calvinists to support limited atonement simply identify a subset of those who have been saved. So when you're talking to a Calvinist, they'll often pull this last set of scriptures. Some of them may not use all those eight arguments, but they'll often pull these ones where Jesus died for my people, he died for the sins of many, he died for his sheep, he died for his church, he died for his friends. And so they'll use those oftentimes and say, well, you can see here in the Bible that if he only died for the church, that means he didn't die for everybody else. Or if he died for his sheep, then he didn't die for everybody else. Or if he died with his friends, he didn't die for everybody else. But you saw as we went through there that anybody can be his sheep. Anybody can be in the church. Anybody can be his friend if you'll repent and believe. And so when these scriptures are written here, it's not really defining limited atonement as much as saying this is a group of people that Jesus saved. It's a subset of all the people. So hopefully that was clear to everybody. And it made sense to you. Next page, and I'm going to go ahead and start here, and we'll pick up and close this particular chapter out tonight. Here's an article by James White. We did talk about this last time, but we stopped at the end of his comments here. In this article, White indicates that he was a four-point Calvinist. In other words, he didn't hold to limited atonement. And he describes what he learned that changed his viewpoint. He says, in doing the radio program on the truth of God's electing grace, I was challenged by a caller in regard to the death of Christ. The question was asked, why would Christ die for the whole world if God did not intend to save everyone? And that's a good, I mean, it's a good question. And again, if put yourself in the mindset of a Calvinist who, when they speak about the sovereignty of God, it doesn't include that man has a choice at all. It's that God has predetermined everything to happen. And so from that, if you approach the world from that standpoint, to say that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world doesn't make sense. Because they're thinking if he died for the whole world, then the whole world should be saved. Or the sovereignty of God isn't true. Or he failed to accomplish his purpose. You know what I mean? So again, it's by having a faulty foundation, they come with wrong conclusions. And so when this guy asks the question, why would Christ die for the whole world if God didn't intend to save everyone? So he says, I looked at my co-host, he looked at me, and I made a mental note to do more study. So he went home and he grabbed this book. This guy named Palmer wrote a book about this, and so he began to read it. And he says, I became a full five-pointer, meaning now I believe in all 5 points, based on what I read. And here's what he read. The question that needs a precise answer is this. Did he or didn't he? Did Christ actually make a substitutionary sacrifice for sins, or didn't he? And if he did, then it was not for all the world. So again, what they're saying is, if Jesus did die as a substitutionary sacrifice, then it wasn't for all the world, because we see that the whole world isn't saved. You know, it's evident to us. We know that not everybody's saved, and we see it in the Scripture that some people will die and go to hell. So if Jesus died for sins, it was evident he didn't do it for everybody, for then the whole world would be saved. I was faced with a decision after reading this. He says, I was faced with a decision. If I maintained a universal atonement, that is, if I said Christ died for everybody, then I was forced. And I want you to really kind of focus on that word forced, because he really was forced because of what his preconceived ideas were. I was forced to say either this, either everyone will be saved, or the death of Christ is insufficient to save without additional works. So again, coming from a Calvinist mindset, these were his only two options. The first option is everyone will be saved, and that's called universalism. And again, we know that's not true. He knows it's not true. So he has to immediately wipe out number one as an option, right? So we know that's not true. So the only other option is that the Christ's death is insufficient to save without additional works, and that must be true. Right? Wrong. I knew that I was not willing to believe that Christ's death could not save outside of human action, so I understand that Christ's death was made on behalf of only God's elect, and that it does accomplish its intention. You see how he was forced into that decision? It does save those for whom it was made. At this point, I realized that I had limited the atonement all along. In fact, if you don't believe in the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement, you believe in a limited atonement anyway. And I don't believe that's true. I don't believe in limited atonement, but I don't believe that Christ's death is limited. See, he believes that if you don't believe in limited atonement, Christ's death is limited, because he said he would die for everybody, and he hasn't. It's just kind of a weird argument. It kind of goes around in circles. How so? Unless you are a universalist, and we're not. That is, unless you believe that everyone will be saved, then you believe that the atonement of Christ, if it's made for all men, is limited in its effect. And it's not, I don't believe that. I believe it fully accomplished what God desired. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. He took his blood into the very holy place of God, and he presented it to him to make peace between God and man. His blood was a reconciliation, a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And it totally, completely satisfied the demands of God for the judgment upon the world. And now, here we are with people who have a choice to hear the gospel and repent and believe or reject. And see, the reason...
I was saying, I feel like it kind of minimizes the blood of Jesus.
Well, it does minimize the blood of Jesus, but in their mind it doesn't, because they're saying, right, well, he didn't really choose to die for these people. It fully accomplished what it did for these elect.
Mm-hmm. When he took monergism as his position, it left out synergism, which is the third option that you're saying really is our position.
Right, there's a third option. Yeah. And see, for us, when we say that repentance and belief is necessary for salvation, we don't see that as works. And I'll bring that out here in just a moment here. It is what God requires, because he's given man a free will. So he's died for everybody. It's like I shared, I think, last week, two examples out of the Old Testament. One is the story of the Exodus. You know, the Lord gave them the blood of the lamb to prevent the death of the firstborn. But you have to put the blood on the doorpost. You know, the Lord says, I'm providing this as a means of escape. But every person had to take the lamb, kill it, and apply the blood. If you chose not to apply the blood, the firstborn in your home was going to die. And it's not that he hasn't provided it. He provided it for anybody, even if you were an Egyptian and you chose to say, I believe in this God of Israel, I'm going to put some blood on my doorpost, the angel would have passed over. So the blood was there, and it was available and sufficient for anybody who would take that. And the other example was when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. You know, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in that story, that's where people were being bitten by the poisonous serpents. And the Lord told Moses, if you put a brass serpent upon a pole, if people are bitten, if they'll just look at that brass serpent, they'll be healed. You guys ever seen the brass serpent on a, like in the medical field today? That's where it comes from. It comes from the story of Exodus, the healing of the serpent. And when the people would look at that brass serpent on the pole, they would be healed. Now, you had a choice. You could say, that sounds silly to me. I was just bitten by a poisonous snake, and you're telling me all I have to do is look at that pole and I'll be healed? And that's what the Lord said, yeah. And Jesus said, just as Moses did this in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if you'll look to Jesus, if you'll be drawn to Jesus, you can be saved, because you've also been bitten by the serpent, haven't we? We've all been bitten by the serpent, and the same one that was in the Garden of Eden. We've all been bitten. We're all poisoned. We're all doomed to die until we look to the cross, and then we find that healing is there in the blood of Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. And so, in both of those Old Testament examples, we see this idea that God has provided a way of escape for anyone if they would do what he said. Put the blood on the doorpost or look to the serpent on the pole. So here's my comment about his statement above. He said, why would Christ die for the whole world if God did not intend to save everyone? The question that needs a precise answer is this: did he or didn't he? Did Christ actually make a substitutionary sacrifice for sins, or didn't he? And if he did, then it was not for all the world, for then all the world would be saved. So here's what I said. He begins with a false premise. The assumption that God did not intend to save the world, which is belief in the unconditional election. See, that's where he starts from. But what if God did intend to save the whole world? That's what I think, because it says that in 2 Peter 3:9. It's not his will that any perish, but all come to repentance. So if you're starting off with the assumption God did not intend to save the whole world, you're going to come to one conclusion. But if you come from a different beginning point, which is God did intend to save the whole world, you have another conclusion. And so he starts from the wrong assumption. The wrong beginning is that God did not intend to save everyone. And because of that, he sent Jesus to send to shed his blood for the entire world, for all of sin. His second false premise is, if Jesus died for all, then all would be saved. So again, that's based upon this idea of sovereignty, that God does what he wants to do and nothing can stop that, nothing can thwart that. And so if Jesus died for everybody, then everybody would be saved, or God's not sovereign. And so his second false premise is, if he died for everybody, then everybody would be saved. But what if, in the sovereignty of God, he has chosen to give us a free will, just like we've talked about? What if the free will of man is included in God's sovereign choice? See, then we have the ability to say his death on the cross is unlimited and is completely powerful. It's just that it requires a response of repentance and faith on a human being. So in that case, his atonement remains unlimited. His atonement is not powerless. It does perform its intended purpose. It simply requires that we respond in faith. Okay, that makes sense to everybody? Then he said this other comment on the next page. He said, I was forced to either say that everyone will be saved or the death of Christ is insufficient to save without additional works. Well, there is another option. And let me just read this scripture, because what I'm going to be sharing is going to be based upon the principles here. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So what he's saying here is, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets spoke about a righteousness that was going to be God's righteousness. Okay, and it wasn't based in the law, but it was spoken about in the law. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So, how do I get righteousness? It's given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's how we become righteous. We know it's not by our good works. It's not by keeping a law. It's not any of those things that we can do as human beings in that sense. But he says it is given through faith in Jesus to everybody who believes. So faith is a requirement for righteousness. Not by my works, but faith is there. So you can start to see he's kind of drawing this defining line between faith and works. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many have sinned? All. That's universal. Every human being, Jew and Gentile alike. And that's the greatness of God's wisdom in this, in the whole book of Romans, is that he shows us how every human being falls under sin, so that every human being is available for his mercy. That's really summing up the book of Romans. Every human being is under sin, so that every human being can equally receive his mercy. Verse 24, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. See, the sacrifice of atonement is what made peace between God and man. The atonement is what bridged that gap. We were enemies of God, and Christ came in the middle to bridge the gap, to be the atonement, to satisfy God's wrath by his death. And God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. You see that again there? This atonement that came through the shedding of his blood is received by faith. That's how I get it. That's how you get it. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. So what this means is God didn't let sin go unpunished. But he didn't punish. He left some sins unpunished, waiting for the cross. Because the basis of our salvation is faith in what Christ has done, not on whether we kept the law or not, because no one can keep the law. And if the judgment was based upon whether we kept the law or not, everybody fails. But if the judgment was based upon faith in Christ and the atonement he provided, then people can be saved. And so God, even though he left sins unpunished, he still remains just because he carried out the judgment upon his son. But he also becomes the justifier. And that's a beautiful picture there, isn't it? That he's at the same time perfectly just in that all sins have been dealt with, but he's also the justifier in saying anybody who can believe, anybody who can receive this by faith, you can be justified. And the word justified is a little play on the word. It means it's just as if I'd never done it. And when he calls you justified, it's like the sins were never committed. It's a beautiful thing. And so God's not just sweeping them under the carpet saying, oh, I'm just going to forgive because I'm such a loving God. No, he's just. And he poured out his judgment upon his son so that we could be justified if we believe on him. It's a beautiful story about how God reached out to a fallen mankind through his son Jesus Christ. At the same time, remaining perfectly just and loving and merciful at the same time. I mean, it's just an awesome picture of wisdom, isn't it? My bullet points here are this. Righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. That's a simple answer. It's by faith. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, how many, if you asked Calvinists, how many have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, they would say all means all. If you said when all have sinned and fallen short of the glory, that means just the unelect, or is that everybody? That's everybody. All people have. And all are justified freely by the grace that's given through Jesus Christ. Do believe. I mean, it's just all is all. And it says that Christ is the sacrifice of atonement to be received by faith. So this element of faith is not an option for Calvinists, because if it's received by faith, then in their mind, salvation becomes Christ and works. That's how they look at it. That's that word synergism. So if you say, I'm saved by grace through faith, it's faith, and I have repentance and faith in my life, that's what led me to Christ, they would say, I'm not sure you're really saved, because that's God and works. And what they're saying is salvation is only by God apart from works, and they include a person repenting and having faith as works. And we see here that it's faith that actually enables us to appropriate into our own individual lives the redemption of God. So it says here, the element of faith is not an option for Calvinists, because if it's received by faith, salvation is a matter of Christ and works versus the work of Christ alone. But remember, we've already talked about how Abraham believed and it was counted as righteousness. His belief was not considered works. Do you guys remember when we went over that before? Do you want to go over it again, or do you feel like you have that down? I'll just hit it. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to glory about, but not toward God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. What was reckoned to righteousness? His faith. He believed, and that was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, verse 4, he says, to him who works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but as a debt. So in other words, if I go out and do a job for somebody and you give me $10, I worked for that. See, that became a debt. I worked and you owe me something. Well, he's saying salvation doesn't come that way. We don't go out and do something and say, okay, God, now you owe me. We don't get that kind of a payment for salvation. It comes by believing. And so he's showing by Abraham's life that righteousness comes by faith. And he's sharing this in the book of Romans because he's trying to open up the mindset of the Jewish heart that is so steeped in keeping the law. He's saying, look, no, even Abraham, who is our Father, the Father of us all. We understand that his righteousness came not because of the works he did. It wasn't because of the circumcision. It was because he believed. Before circumcision ever came into play, he believed, and that is what was counted to him for righteousness. So you can see that God is separating the idea of belief from works. Belief is not works. And so when we tell people today, you must repent and believe, we're not asking people to work their way to salvation. We're simply asking them to do what the Scripture says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And if somebody says that that's works, then just point them to the Scriptures in Romans about Abraham, who believed, it was counted to him for righteousness, not considered works in God's heart.
The Calvinists don't believe that if you make a choice to follow Jesus, that you're working for your salvation.
Yeah.
But don't they also have to make that same choice?
Well, they do, but they don't like to believe that.
God gave them that. So it wasn't their will, but God.
So God took away their free will.
Yeah. They don't have a free will.
Yeah.
That's right.
They
don't have a free will. So it's almost like you wake up one day and you kind of find the road of salvation has been planted under your feet and you're walking on it. You're not really sure how. You're not sure how. And
don't some of the Calvinists say that, you know, God gave them a measure of faith?
Well,
that's
work too. Yeah, if so you have faith, yes.
So that you know, they work around that issue by just saying if God's worth, the faith that you have is
a gift from God.
Right.
And repentance is a gift from God. And they will also say that you have to be regenerated before you have faith, rather than faith brings regeneration. They have a belief that, like, moments before a person believes, that they're actually born again by the Spirit of God, which now enables them to believe based on the work of God rather than a choice that a person makes. So really, any person who's a Calvinist got saved the same way that you and I did. If they're saved, they just define it in a weird way and understand it in a weird way. And if you want to have a kind of a strange conversation, ask a Calvinist sometime, what must I do to be saved? It'll be a strange one. So in essence, we believe that Jesus died for the sins of all mankind, and all who believe receive eternal life. This is summed up nicely in John 3:16. I mean, you can't get much simpler than John 3:16. God so loved the world, that he gave his Son, his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe. And see, that's the condition. If you believe, you're not condemned. If you don't believe, you will stand condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict, that light has come into the world and men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And so here you see that, yes, it's unlimited atonement in the sense that God sent his Son to the entire world, and yet it requires the choice of a man to believe or not to believe. And so for us, even though we see that Jesus died for everybody and not everybody saved, we don't say that means the cross was powerless. We say that man has made a choice because his deeds were evil to love darkness rather than light is really what it boils down to. Many scriptures point to the truth of unlimited atonement. Let's look at some of these, and we'll kind of blow through these pretty quick. Let me just read the paragraph there. It's much easier for someone who believes in unlimited atonement, which is what we would believe, to explain how Jesus died for his people. He died for the many. He died for the church. He died for the sheep. He died for his friends. We talked about that before. It's easy for us to explain that as it's a subset of people than it is for someone who believes in limited atonement to understand how these following scriptures fit into their framework. So Isaiah 53, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. See, that's the atonement. That he made peace between God and man through his death on the cross. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And that's that universal. It's all people. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one, that's universal, to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of the elect. See, that's how they would read that. I don't know how you get to that point. You know, when you're reading these scriptures and you're saying, universally, all we like sheep have gone astray, and no one would question that. And universally, we've all turned to our own way. We have total depravity, or however you want to describe that. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of the elect. That's what limited atonement really means, and how they would have to, you know, interpret that scripture. If we all have gone astray, is speaking of all people, then the iniquity of us all, to me, is all people, has been laid upon him. 1 Timothy 2. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. I mean, I don't know how you get any clearer than that. He wants all men to be saved. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you die, O Israel? Repent, turn. You know, there's these constant appeals to the people to turn because he has no pleasure in the destruction of them. But yet he lays out before us the preaching of the gospel and the choice to repent and believe. He will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And like we read about, I think, last week and the week before, sometimes in these scriptures, the Calvinists would say all men here means all the elect. That they would fit that. They would have to say that to really make this scripture fit into the framework. God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there's one mediator between God and the elect. Is that what that says there? There's one mediator between God and man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who's bridged that gap. He made peace through his blood. He has touched the heart of God. He has touched the heart of man. He is the middleman, the go-between. You know, that's what he is. There's one mediator between God and men. Universal, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Romans 5:18, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, and that's the offense of Adam. Because of Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one. I'm so glad that Jesus lived a righteous life. Because right now, the reason why we're going to heaven is because of the righteousness of Christ. He lived a righteous life. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Either Jesus died for all or all aren't condemned. The same word is used here. Both the judgment and the free gift came upon all. It's available to all who believe. 1 Timothy 2, I exhort, well, this is actually a repeat of above there, but he just mentions here, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, etc. Just showing that all men is all men, all through this particular scripture. And I read it above as well. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, this is revealing God's heart. That he wants all people to repent. It's not his will that any should perish. And so, see, the way the Calvinists would read this is saying, well, if that's true, then there's something that's more powerful than the will of God. There's something more powerful than the sovereignty of God. And so it's hard for them to reconcile this scripture to mean all. They would say, well, this obviously has to do with all the elect, because if God has intended all to be saved, all would be saved. You see how it becomes like a cyclical thinking? And it's all based upon definitions of terminology.
I have a question. From a Calvinist perspective, do they have an opinion about the criteria that God has of which ones he is chosen and not chosen?
No, it's a random choice. I mean, the only time that, I mean, you might be able to add to this, Paul, but the only time I think they really try to identify that is there's some Calvinists, and again, you remember that spectrum we talked about? There are some that believe that any child of an elect person is elect.
Right. There's they call them covenanters, where, you know, right, God has made a covenant, like, with Abraham, and then through, you know, Jewish people came through Abraham, and therefore, you know, if you're saved, or if your father's saved, chances are you'll be saved. Now, it's not across the board, but, you know, there's that aspect of covenanting and everything. So it's kind of interesting, because they view their kids, I think they're Reformed Presbyterians in particular, might be Orthodox Presbyterians, but I'm not 100% sure. But they view their kids, therefore, as, you know, children of the king, and they're already saved, you know. And it's just, they're so, you know, bad theology tends to breed bad things from happening. And one of which is, you don't really, you know, get your kids saved. I mean, you're always teaching them about Christ, but the idea is, well, they're already saved because, you know, they're a covenanter, they're in the covenant. But there's never that are you, you know, saying to your own child, are you ready to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? There's not that push, and they wouldn't make that push. And a lot of times what you'll have is generations in the church who, you know, go to church because they're part of God's covenant, but they're not really saved. And it's never been asked of them to be saved. And you ask, if you were to ask them, when did you turn your life over to Christ? Oh, I was always a Christian. I was always
say part of the covenant. The weird thing, I mean, that's why many times they'll baptize infants, because they're already saved. Let's go ahead and bring them in, you know, through baptism. And, you know, one big flaw in that thinking, if that's true, then everybody should be a Christian, because Noah was a covenant man, and you know what I mean, and all of his children would have been in the covenant, and, like, you know, all the way down through. So but other than that, no, they don't know. And that's one of the things that we'll look at when we do the class on the perseverance of the saints, because, you know, one of the things that we have is an assurance of salvation. You know how, like, the Jehovah Witnesses, I got to make sure I'm knocking on enough doors so that can be one of the 144,000. Well, you know, I've asked a Calvinist before, how do you know you're saved? Because the point is, that they'll say if a person backslides, because they don't believe a person can fall away from the Lord, that if a person backslides, they were never a Christian to begin with. So unless you make it to the end, like, say, let's say 10 years from now you fall away, well, you were never really a Christian. So here you are living your life really wondering, I hope I make it to the end. You know, and if you ask them, well, what are you doing to make sure? Well, I'm studying the Word. Well, isn't that works? You know, I'm pursuing the Lord. I'm, you know what I mean? And so it's just, again, it's just these circular arguments that they do the same things that we do, but they just see them differently.
That's more immediate than self, or, you know, being in heaven. Is the Holy Spirit, indwelling the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Because if you're not sure if you're saved, then you're not sure if you got the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, being raised in a Reformed church, the only time we ever heard about the Holy Spirit was when we recited the Apostles' Creed and on the Pentecost. And we talked about the Holy Spirit. That's the only time they ever mentioned the Holy Spirit. And you wonder, well, why is that? When you look at the New Testament, you know, the next, after we're going through the book of Acts, Acts is full of, you know, works of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah.
Without the assurance of salvation, without knowing you're saved, you don't know if you have the Holy Spirit. So then you don't know if you're being led by the Spirit, or, you know, maybe it was lunch, you know.
Yeah, but you know what the Word says in several places, you know, you can't call Jesus Lord unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit.
Right. Amen.
What it says.
So, you know, it's pretty plain right there.
That's a good one.
Okay, let's see. 1 Timothy 4:9, down at the bottom there. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially or particularly those that believe. He's the Savior of all men. Galatians 3:22, the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be to them that believe. And here you can see the idea of an unlimited atonement in that sense that he died for everybody, but it works in those who believe. Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. See, that sounds universal to me. Acts 17:3, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's universal. And I like it that he says all men everywhere. He makes sure he covers every part of the earth. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So those scriptures speak of all men. Here's some that speak of the world. We testify the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:9, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. See, it would be hard for us. Now what they would say, well, that's the world of the elect. Or that means the world, meaning different kinds of people. It's not just the Jewish people, but it's for all nations. That's how a Calvinist would interpret these words for the world. But I think it's trying to force a position of a scripture from a simple reading of the Word of God. He said he's reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And so here we see a neat thing in that. The first underline up there, we see that Jesus died to reconcile the world to God. And now here we are with the responsibility of sharing the gospel to call people to partake of that reconciliation. So it's a universal, unlimited atonement, and yet a call to people for salvation. And we've been given that ministry of reconciliation. That's why the preaching of the gospel is such an important part of the church. That we are calling people to receive what Jesus has done, and that is to reconcile man to God. John 1:29, he takes away the sins of the world. John 3:16, that the world through him might be saved. John 12:47, he came to save the world. How about Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. How many people were lost? See, it's not just the elect. I mean, all of us were lost. He came to seek and save the lost. 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Who's a sinner? All of us. That's universal. He came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter, what's the word, believe on him to life everlasting. Romans 5:6, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. How many are ungodly? It's all of us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. False teachers. You know that Jesus died for false teachers who deny him? That's kind of an interesting one here. It says, there were false prophets among you, among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. That's kind of a neat scripture. I like that. I mean, in terms of this discussion, because he's saying, here you have false prophets and false teachers out there teaching and prophesying, denying the very Lord who bought them. And the word bought is the word redeemed. It was his redemption. It was his blood. That's what we're talking about here. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You are bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies. Revelation 14:3, it talks about the redeemed. That's that word bought. He has redeemed us by his blood out of every kindred and tongue. And so, yes, his salvation is unlimited. He died for the redemption of mankind. It's available and open to all who will believe. And even those who are false teachers and false prophets who deny him, he still paid for their sin. I love that about Jesus. What about the preaching of the gospel? The belief in the limited atonement throttles your ability to point to some scriptures like the ones above without the qualifying comment, but you might not be one of the ones he died for. I mean, what would you say? Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but you might not be one of them. Jesus died for all mankind, but if you're not the elect, it's not for you. I mean, that's what you, if you're totally honest in trying to present the gospel from a Calvinistic standpoint, that's what you have to say. I think during the break, I'm going to go find a little article. I'd like to read it to you guys at the end of the class before you. Maybe I'll read it next week. I think we'll all be mixed up here where we're going. But it's a little story about how you might try to describe salvation to your children if you're a Calvinist, you know. And it's sad the way it's described, but it's the reality of what you'd have to say. I should try to dig it up because it kind of broke my heart when I read it, but it's very telling. Robert Leitner said, belief in limited atonement means the good news of God's saving grace in Christ cannot be personalized. Those who hold to such a position cannot tell someone to whom they are witnessing that Christ died for him, because that one may in fact not be the one for whom Christ died. Jesus said the gospel of the kingdom should be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. He continues with that theme, telling us in Acts 1:8 to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the ends of the earth. We have already read that God commands all men everywhere to repent. If Christ died only for the elect, as proponents of limited atonement theory insist, can the offer of salvation to all humans escape the charge of insincerity and dishonesty on the part of God? And that's what we talked before about how this really goes to the character of God at the root of it. How could the offer of salvation be made to all persons if Christ, in fact, did not die for all? But if, as these passages clearly proclaim, God does offer his salvation to all humans, on what basis can we maintain that Christ died only for the chosen few? A little story here we'll close with. Famous preacher spoke in an English town. He rushed to catch his train for London. A sinner who heard him preach felt he must immediately settle the matter of salvation, so he followed the preacher to the train. Just as the train pulled into the station, he took a hold of the preacher's lapel and said, "I want to be saved. Tell me how." The minister said, "I must catch this train to London. Do you have a Bible?" "Yes, I have one at home," said the anxious inquirer. "Then go home and find Isaiah 53:6. Read it carefully. Go in at the first all, come out at the last all, and you will be saved." The preacher rushed away, and the anxious sinner was left alone. He went back to his home. Opening his Bible, he turned to Isaiah 53:6. What did the preacher mean, he wondered. "Go in at the first all and come out at the last all, and you will be saved." He found the verse and read it carefully. "All we like sheep have gone astray." Well, he thought to himself, "I certainly go in at the first all. I have gone astray. I'm a poor, lost sinner." Then he read the last part of the verse, "And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." He said to himself, "If I come out at the last all, I must believe that all my sins were laid on Christ, that he took my place and paid for my sins. And if I rely upon that, I will be saved." That's what the preacher meant. He trusted Christ and was saved. He believed he was a sinner and that all his sins had been laid upon Jesus. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, we can be dismissed.